tonight we are in Philippians, and we left off with verse 13 last week, but Paul is writing about joy, and in fact, the theme of this book is joy, and it's Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be joyful. In fact, if you go to Philippians 4, right off the start, I think it's about verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And so the Lord wants us, through Paul, to let us know that we are to be filled with joy. And we've been learning that joy comes as we activate our faith. And joy is not to be confused with a feeling, but joy rather is something that we choose to have. And we will continue to develop that as we move forward. But tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 12 as a just sort of an introduction into verse 14, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. So, Paul had been, in the first few verses of chapter 2 of Philippians, has been admonishing the Philippians to be of one accord and of one mind. And then he calls upon them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Last week we looked at what "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," what that means. Last week we looked at what that means. This week, we'll look at an example of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. We have an example in verse 14. "Do all things, underline all things, without complaining or disputing." Without complaining and disputing, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So immediately we see, as he calls upon the believers in Philippi to do all things without complaining and disputing, he's concerned about how they represent God and represent the Scriptures to an unbelieving world. We see children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It was that way back then, and it is that way today. As we look around us and we see the current generation in which we live becoming more perverse than ever before. What used to be hidden in one's heart and lived in the thought life was suppressed pretty much by those around you, including the church as a whole, which had a positive impact upon society. As we look at our history in this country, of course, there's always exceptions to the rule, but for the most part, our country successfully carried out justice and the law, and people, for the most part, were obedient to the law. And why was that? That's because we had a foundation that was rooted in Scripture. that is still rooted in Scripture, but is now being spun in a new way as many within the political arena are looking at the Constitution as a living, breathing organism rather than as a document that was rooted and grounded in the Judeo-Christian teachings. So we see today a shift away from the truth, a shift away from scriptural doctrine that deals with issues that provide a fabric for society in which we can function and not fall prey to anarchy. But we've been watching this fabric unravel over the last 10 to 15 years quickly as we see a number of things take place right before our eyes. And it's as though the Christian community has no power to stand up against the shift that is taking place right before our very eyes. As we grapple our society today, right here in America, we grapple with questions of what really is sexual. Is there an asexual person? And if so, how deep is it within our culture in which a person, a young child, is confused over their gender identity? And so, as we watch Christians wringing their hands and standing on the sidelines wondering how we're going to deal with what is going on in our educational system, as we watch the bureaucrats move in and push these programs that will actually teach our children that you can't be sure of your gender. And we want to help you. And we're confused. And we're seeing this shift take place right before our very eyes. Okay, so my computer just died, but that's okay. And so we are living now in a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked meaning that there's no plumb line by which to measure what is morally true and what is morally false. And we're into what we used to discuss in college back in the old days, values clarification. When I was in college, that we would discuss this back in the 60s and 70s. We would discuss really what is moral, what is right, what is wrong, and of course the scriptures. That was relegated to faith and to the church, and culture and society didn't really deal with that, just let the church deal with it. But we, society and culture, need to deal with this. I'm just going to close this because it keeps doing weird things. And so now here we are. Gay marriage in the church is being pushed as accepted and normal, as though, well, we can't be judgmental. Get the board out of your own eye so that you can see clearly, to get the speck out of your brother's eye, by the way, which you're not to judge them at all when it comes to morals. They're just to, you know, it is what it is, and you're just to leave it alone. But Scripture is telling us right here, as children of God, we are to live without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, what does that mean if there is no morals and there is no right or wrong? And what does this mean? It says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. What does that mean? If there's no basis by which to measure right and wrong, and we're trying as a culture to we're living in a dynamic environment where we're evolving into something other than what our past is, which was of course rooted in the scripture and rooted in understanding our identity, we are now trying to figure out who we are based upon the majority opinion. And there's a group out there that's growing, and they're getting larger, and their voice is getting louder, who are saying that if you don't agree with us, well then you aren't in line with what's right. You don't have a right to say this, or you don't have a right to say that. We just saw recently Facebook and Mark Zuckerberg decide that there are groups that will not be able to use Facebook. They've been banned from Facebook because their views are considered extreme. My question is, what committee within Facebook makes that decision as to what is extreme and what isn't extreme? You see what they've done. They no longer have the Bible by which to measure what is right and wrong, so they set up a little committee, their board or whatever it is that they have. It's probably the marketing department, I don't know, but they get together and they decide, well, what is the best way to help protect our image, get our product out there so that we can make more money and we can satisfy as many as possible, which, by the way, money's always the goal, money and power. But who made them king? Well, the scriptures are telling us right here that we are to do what? We are to let our light shine in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Well, what is the word of life? You see, the Bible testifies to itself as sufficient to measure what is right and wrong, and we don't really need anything else. We see this in 2 Corinthians. You can turn there with me. I'm making adjustments up here as we go along because my computer went on the blink. And so I'm just going to adjust as I go along here. I hope you don't mind that. I know you like PowerPoint. Sometimes I get little characters running around up there and dancing and stuff. But it looks like I'm not going to do that tonight. So we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 5. Second Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's he talking about there? What's a new covenant? The new covenant is rooted in Scripture. And our sufficiency to understand what is right and what is wrong comes from God via the Scripture, the New Covenant. That's where our sufficiency is. My sufficiency isn't in myself, where I spin truth out of my head as to how I see that truth. Yet that's where our culture is today. That's why we are having so much difficulty today among the politicians, because they can't decide what truth is. And so they're battling over what the new truth is going to be, the new dialectic. As the 19th century philosophers came up with this idea that there really is no absolute truth, but rather there's a synthesis of truths that come together and they're in constant flux, and then over time, they create new truths. And that's where our country is today. That's where the world is today for the most part. Because the Bible is no longer the basis by which we can measure truth, so what are you left with? You're left with cults, such as Islam, where there is no sin, there's only shame. If anybody knows about Islam, you know there is no sin in Islam. Do you understand that? There's no sin in Islam, there's only shame. You can practice sin as long as you don't get away with it. Excuse me. You can practice sin as long as you can get away with it. But once you're caught, God forbid, and you shame the family, and you shame the honor of that family, they can put you to death. But as long as you're not caught, it's okay. But where does God come into all of this? Hinduism. I wasn't going to get into this. But Hinduism has no basis for what is right and wrong. There's only karma. You're going to get your karma. Karma based on what? What do you mean by karma? Because you see, their gods, Shiva and Vishnu, they're diametrically opposed, but they're also confused as to which one is really the good one and which one's the bad one. It doesn't really matter. They just exist. Doesn't matter. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father but by me." And then Jesus, the next day, he goes and confronts Pilate about truth. Now, Jesus didn't really deal too much with the politicians, did he? John the Baptist did that. But Jesus didn't. He pretty much left Caesar alone. He left the politicians alone. When he stood there before Herod, Antipas, he stood there before Herod, he had nothing to say to him. You know, when Pilate couldn't figure out what to do with Jesus, he sent him over to Herod, and Herod asked him a number of questions, and Jesus just stood there silently and didn't say one word. And then he goes back to Pilate. And Jesus then tells Pilate that he came to testify to the truth. And then how did Pilate respond to that? He asked him, "What is truth?" And so Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "It is right." Jesus responded by saying, "It is right that you say I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world." So, Jesus testifies to the truth. Jesus, when he does talk to a politician, such as Pilate, he confronts Pilate about the truth. Pilate then pushes it right back in Jesus' face by saying, "What is truth?" And then Jesus just moves on. Now, we're in a world that is crooked and perverse. And all you have to do, if you've been watching the news lately, cable news or any of them, you can see it in action as they constantly spin the truth to their own liking and in their own view. But when it comes to Scripture, we're not allowed to spin truth. God's Word is the Word of life of which we are to hold fast. Now, Paul writes in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." That's our job. All things. without complaining and without disputing. And what is it about our human nature that we just sort of migrate in that direction? It just comes naturally for us to complain. My coffee's cold. Well, I'm sorry, would you like me to fix that? Yes, I'd like my coffee hot. Well, what did I just do? I complained. Well, isn't it normal to complain if your coffee's cold? You're expecting to get hot coffee and it came cold. And we get into these real interesting, you know, well, that's not what he's talking about here. Does anybody complain about cold coffee? Is there a way you can do that without complaining? Oh, could you give it back to the person that gave it to you? Could you just throw this in the microwave for me real quick? That's what I do. I'd sure appreciate it. Well, we don't have a microwave. Well, could you please give me a hot cup of coffee? This is cold. I want to say, this is cold. Don't you know your job? You're selling me. I'm coming here to pay you for some coffee, and I'm expecting it to be hot. I'm paying you almost $3 for a cup of coffee that I could get at home for 38 cents. And you have the nerve to serve it to me tepid, and I just gave you $3. And then we get into this thing. That's just our human nature. You know, I paid $3. This is not just. And then I find myself in the social justice group, you know. Only it's not social, it's food justice. I demand my justice. So we're in these human bodies that just have a natural tendency to want what's right based on what is fair and just. And yet we read here, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, I want to get into this a little bit tonight. I'm going to spend the rest of the evening just on this issue about disputing. Some claim we should not have disputes over Bible doctrine. They argue if you have disputes over Bible doctrine, then you are not showing love. Anybody hear that before? For example, they point to what Jesus said in John 13:34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And they'll grab onto that and say, see, there it is, right there. John 15:12. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, there it is. We're to love one another. In verse 17 of John 15, Jesus said, these things I command you, that you love one another, three times within a matter of a couple of chapters. You see? So they point out that you are not loving one another if you are disputing with each other about what is right or wrong. And that's where we are today. But is that what Jesus is saying when he says you're to love one another? Does that mean that we're not to dispute with one another over Bible doctrine? Is Jesus telling us to take Bible doctrine and throw it under the bus and forget about it? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And we're going to pick up at verse 16. Now remember, the Bible, the Bible is the word of life. Life. The Bible is. The Bible gives is the standard and is a measure of all truth, and the Bible gives us life. Jesus gives us life. Jesus is the Word, right? Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. Look at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, all, notice all, underline all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, God is the one that inspired the Scripture. And of course, up to this point, the New Testament is unfolding. Up to that point, he's referring to the what we call the Old Testament Scripture. All Scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof. Now, in the NIV, reproof is rebuking. And for correction. In other words, when we do wrong, the Bible, the Scriptures are for correction. And then for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. So we have four things here that the Scriptures are good for. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if we are believing the Scriptures and we get the Scriptures wrong in understanding what the Scriptures are saying, and we have a disagreement, then there's a dispute, right? So what do? We seek to what? Get clarification. So we go to the Scripture for doctrine to help us understand what God's mind is, because it's been inspired by God and we want to understand His mind. And then we use Scripture to do what? To reproof, or to rebuke, or to admonish if I'm not in line with the doctrine, and then to correct me, in other words, to set me on the right track. Where I'm off, I need to be put back on the right track. And in the process, then, I have been instructed in righteousness. Now, that's what the Scripture says. I didn't just make that up. That's what it says. And there's so many other parallel Scriptures that we could look at that back this passage up that we just looked at. So the Bible is clear. When Paul writes, do all things without complaining and disputing, he's not saying that when it comes to Scripture, he's not saying that we shouldn't dispute about Scripture. If there's something that we're not sure about, there needs to be a clarification. We need to come into an understanding of what Scripture has to say. So, we are not to throw right doctrine under the bus in the name of love. But that's what many Christians are doing today. They are throwing sound doctrine under the bus in the name of love. They think love means avoiding disputes over doctrinal issues and over sinful lifestyles. It's not unusual today to hear believers say, oh, let them get married. You know, two men and two women, let them get married. They love each other. What's wrong with love? And you see, what they've done is that they've just attacked doctrine of Scripture. They've just put down the doctrine of Scripture, which teaches that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And that's very clear. It isn't something that's subject to interpretation. It's just very clear. Two men, if they are to lie down like a man does with a woman, it's very clear from Scripture that that's sin, and they try to spin that to make it mean something other than what it says. And there's some pretty fancy folks out there in the gay community that really love to spin and make the scripture say something that it doesn't say. They can take Romans 1 where it's very clear that homosexuality is not acceptable to God, and yet they'll go in there and they'll spin it. You know, it's so sad to me, you know, lawyers, they specialize, and if you're a lawyer, I'm not attacking you, I'm just saying, it's so easy within that area of expertise to spin truth in ways you want to spin it. You can take something and you can spin it and twist it in such a way where it sounds really good. In the same way, there are those who will say, well, divorce is okay since they don't get along with each other. They might as well go their own way. You know, there was a movie some time ago with, Jackie Gleason. And I think Tom Hanks. And it had to do with just that. There was another one called Irreconcilable Differences. And so if you have differences, well, then you just get a divorce because you have differences. And that's just as wrong as the other deal, you know, gay marriage, heterosexual divorce. They're just as wrong. They're equally wrong because the Bible makes it clear that it's wrong. Now, of course, there are situations because we're sinners, we fall short, and divorce happens, and we deal with that according to the Scripture. The Scripture has an answer for that as well. If I'm divorced, do I remarry? The Bible does deal with that. The Bible deals with all kinds of things having to do with sin that we've committed. And yet the Bible also makes it very clear that we're all sinners. The Bible makes it very clear that if... Well, anybody here without sin? Would you stand? I don't see anybody standing, so I guess we're all sinners. That isn't fair. You know, they say they're not going to stand. They'll be embarrassed because they're the only one standing. Well, I guess I'm standing. We're all sinners. But as Christians, we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. We aren't saved by what we do, or we aren't saved by how good we are. We're saved by what God did, and that's where I put my confidence. And so it's because I put my confidence in Him, my salvation is secured, even though I'm still a sinner. The question is, do I practice my sin, and do I flaunt my sin to those around me? That's the question. And that's between me and God, by the way. And if you want to help me, if you see that I'm living a lifestyle that doesn't appear to be pleasing to God, please come and talk to me. Because I'd like to know. I'd like to know how I'm offending God. I'm sure you would like to know too. Wouldn't you like to know if you love God? But don't think you're going to go to hell because you're having difficulties with sin. Everybody does. But you see, when we flaunt our sin to God's face and we shake our fist at Him in the process, how do you think God's going to respond to that? You see, that's what Satan's doing. Satan was perfect in all his ways until what? Until iniquity was found in him. And by the way, he wasn't flaunting that iniquity. God saw it in his heart. And then it goes on to say that Satan practiced violence and that he was filled with pride. And the Bible is very clear that Satan has an eternal spot in the lake of fire because he will not repent. He will not confess that he is wrong. He will not repent. Now, what about a gay person? Well, if they don't have an attraction to the opposite sex, that doesn't send them to hell. What sends them to hell is pride and rebellion and a shaking fist at God saying, why have you made me thus? And I'm going to be what I'm going to be, and I don't care what your word says. How about the womanizer? I worked at Disney for 27 years. I saw some of them who were church attenders, and they were womanizing, and they were practicing it, and they were proud of it. I'm not kidding you. What about them? Well, if they're shaking their fist at God as they practice their adultery and fornication, they're going to have to deal with God. It's not my, I'm not going to be the one to deal with them. God's word deals with them. Okay. So God's word is the standard by which we measure what is right and wrong. Now, so if Paul says we are to do all things without complaining and disputing, he certainly doesn't mean trying to clarify Scripture and as iron sharpens iron to get clarity as to what the Scripture means. He's not speaking about that. It is true, however, that we are not to dispute on certain issues outside of Scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Five T's. First and second. Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, those five, they're all together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. We're going to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. Fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. Rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Here's the way the New Living Translation reads on 1 Timothy 4. Don't let them waste their time, Paul writes to Timothy, don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. So if we get off into discussions about UFOs and we start arguing over UFOs and we get heated over UFOs and we cut off relationships over because we can't agree on UFOs, that's exactly what he's talking about. Myths, things that can't be demonstrated in history as real. You think of the Mormon, Book of Mormon, and you think about this culture, this Western, the history of Mormonism. You can't find any of their history over here in the Americas. They were a branch of the Israelite. They came from the 10 tribes, and they came over here, and there were two civilizations that had a battle over here, and you're trying to find those two civilizations anywhere in history. It doesn't exist. It's mythical. Nothing. Now the Bible, you'll find all kinds of evidence that the Bible was actually written 3,000 years ago. We know, for example, just recently they discovered a tell. They discovered an artifact that describes King Balak. Remember when Balaam was hired by King Balak to curse Israel as Israel was leaving Egypt and they were wandering the wilderness? And so King Balak of the Moabites hires Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. They found an artifact that dates back to that time that verifies about 1400 BC, that verifies that Balak was a real person. And so they can no longer claim that that person was mythical. And they continue to find more evidences of historical tangibles that relate to reality. The archaeologist Spade is helping that. And so we see substance in history and we see substance in archaeology verifying what in fact the Bible says took place. So myths. We aren't to get into arguments over myths or genealogies. You know, take a DNA test. Well, I'm a Norwegian. Well, and it shows that you're you're from Southern Africa and you're thinking, no, how could that? And I get in a big argument with them and I fight over, you know, that's not true. And, you know, why is that so important anyway? We all came from Noah, right? We're all related. What difference does it make? So we get into these kind of arguments. Folklore. 2 Timothy chapter 2, just turn over a book, a couple of pages, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says here, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A good one for that is trying to figure out who the Antichrist is based on the 666 number. And I can't tell you how good some of the mathematicians out there can really spin it pretty good. You know, William Jefferson Clinton, in both Hebrew and Greek, his name adds up to 666 using gematria. Ronald Wilson Reagan, you know, just 666, six letters in each of those names. I mean, you can really get off onto Kissinger's name works out to 666. I mean, you can really, and it really doesn't mean anything. It's just, it's foolish. It's a waste of time. I used to wonder about the locust in Revelation. Well, they've got to be helicopters because the way it's describing the locust, they make an interesting sound, and that sounds like a, you know, a Black Hawk. So then I'm drawing a conclusion based on what I understand today, and I get into debate over, well, no, it isn't, and it's not a Black Hawk. It's a different kind of helicopter, and you start arguing over which helicopter it is. I don't even waste my time. In fact, I spend very little time trying to figure out what the seven trumpets are and the various things that are behind, you know, the judgments that come as a result of the trumpet judgments. I don't even bother my time. I don't spend time on that. I used to, as everybody else was, and I found out, well, why am I wasting my time on this? We don't really know. Just let the context give you, and let the symbols in Revelation that are defined in the Old Testament, stick with that, and you'll be okay. So we want to get off onto these tangents and have arguments. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so God has given a message to us concerning what Jesus did on the cross, that the wise see as foolish, and yet God is using this to confound them. And one day when they stand before him, he will say, I gave you the truth of my son, and you basically stuck your fist in my face and I said, I don't want your son. Although intuitively, we all know that we're sinners and that we all need atonement for that sin. All of us know that. All of us know that. We know that we fall short. And God's just looking for us to acknowledge the provision for that problem. Our dilemma is sin. Our dilemma is sin. And so God says, yes, and I've made it clear that your dilemma is sin. Now are you going to accept my provision, which is an innocent sacrifice that I provided to you through my son who lived a perfect life and nobody can accuse him of sin. And then they put him on the cross and he became sin. Why? So that we might become righteous. And that's just how he set it up, and it's pretty simple. Now, Titus tells us, chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, that these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So in Titus 3:8, we are told that God's word is good, and it is, he would have us be careful to mean good works by putting his word into action. And God's word is, it's a good thing. You're not saved by it, but it's a good thing to do. It's good to practice his word. And then he goes on to say in the same passage, Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And who is he addressing there? He is addressing the problem among the Jews, especially those who depend on the Talmud, which is not the scripture, but the Talmud is a commentary on the scripture that they were using by which to judge what is right and wrong, even to the point of saying, if you travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath, that's sin, but that's nowhere in the scripture. They'll say if you have one, two, in the Talmud, in the Jewish commentaries on the scripture, they'll say if you have two, if your shoes are too heavy and you walk a certain distance with those shoes, then you've committed sin. And it gets to a point to where the people couldn't do anything because they might be somehow committing sin based on these writings, these where they would strive with the law over what is right and what is wrong. Okay, so we are not to dispute about things that are outside of biblical doctrine. We're not to dispute about those things, myths and genealogies and fables and folklore and things like that outside of scripture. We're not to battle or fight. By the way, why would you even waste your time arguing over that kind of stuff? Just let, if someone has wants to believe a certain way, just let them believe it. If that's what they want, don't argue with them. Just if let them, leave them and let them stand there arguing with themselves, you know. Now, so Paul's primary focus is in verse 14 of Philippians 2, do all things without complaining and disputing, I think has to do with your personal rights. Not only are you not to argue about myths and all those things out of Scripture, but then you're also not to argue about your personal rights. Go to Romans 14 with me. Romans 14. Everybody in here has personal rights, right? You all have personal rights. You also have the freedom to do as you see fit. Okay, everybody does. And Romans 14 addresses that topic. Your faith will allow you to do certain things that the others, their faith doesn't allow them to do. And so, when it comes to disputing, I think this is where I my attention's caught. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not to dispute over doubtful things. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road as far as this issue is concerned for believers. I believe this is what Paul was writing about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, about avoid, don't complain, do all things without complaining and disputing. And I believe this fits right here, Romans 14. This is one of those chapters you should know really well. Romans 14. So you receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive him, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So if the person's a vegetarian and you're not, don't dispute with them over that. If you eat meat, if you eat vegetables and someone else eats meat, don't argue with them over the fact that they eat meat. Don't dispute over that. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So that person who is weak, your faith allows you to do one thing, but their faith doesn't allow them to do it. Their faith doesn't allow them to eat meat. Don't judge them. God will take care of them. God can make them stand. It's none of your business. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So you may take your Sabbath day on a Monday. Somebody else may take their Sabbath day on a Sunday. Don't put down the person who's taking Monday off. Maybe they're working on Sunday. You're not supposed to work on Sunday. That's a Sabbath. Well, technically, they're wrong. The Sabbath is Saturday. Starts Friday night and finishes on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. So if you want to be legally correct, you need don't go to church on Friday night and Saturday. But you see, the Bible is saying, hey, stay away from that. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, verse 6. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Got it? If he doesn't want to observe it, leave him alone. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks, God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For you shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now we get into the area where Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so that you can clearly see to get the speck out of your brother's eye. And so who are you to judge your brother? This ties right in with Matthew 7. Judge not when it comes to this area of faith. For it is as it is written, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of God, himself to God. My conscience allows me to do something that maybe your conscience doesn't allow you to do. I'm not to judge you about that, and you're not to judge me. We're talking about those gray areas, because there are gray areas when it comes to the issues of everyday living. There are gray areas, and we are not to be the perfect standard as to what is perfect. Now, of course, I think when we're out on the road, I'm the perfect example of how you should drive. And if you don't line up with how I think you should drive, then I become irate. And sometimes it can turn into rage. And certain hand gestures, you know, those kind of things. That's pretty bad, isn't it? That's terrible. I haven't done a hand gesture yet, but it's come pretty close. Well, that's one of my problems. That's me. I have to battle with that. That's something God's working with me on for a long time now. Each of us are going to have to give an account to God concerning where we stand with him on that. Therefore, let us not judge one another, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Ah, now we're starting to get down to the brass tacks. So the one with a strong faith, the one with a strong faith who has a right to do certain things, if that's going to cause your brother or sister to stumble, what he's saying here, don't put it in there, don't cause them to stumble. I know, verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Of course, they're talking, the context here is about eating animals that have been sacrificed to idols, right? That's the context. That was a big problem back then, to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, or to eat pork. That's another one. That's an unclean animal. So in both cases, my conscience doesn't allow me to eat it because, after all, it was sacrificed to an idol. Or it's pork. I'm not going to touch that bacon. I love bacon. Verse 15, yet if your brothers grieve because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Oh, now we get down to it. So I go out with a vegetarian, and they think that what I'm doing is not a good thing. So am I going to eat my porterhouse in front of them and flaunt it as I eat every delicious bite? Not if it's going to grieve them. I'm not going to do that. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, verse 16. In other words, I don't see anything wrong with this. I don't see anything wrong with partaking of this. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now we get to what the kingdom of God is about. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is about these three: righteousness, peace, and joy. And there's that word joy. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So Paul is arguing in favor of, it's not a problem. Eat anything you want, but if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, don't do it. Don't get into a dispute with your brother about that. Just suck it up and don't argue. If they say something, let it go and be happy with what's put in front of you. It is good, verse 21, to eat. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Verse 22. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, if you don't have a problem with drinking wine and you approve with that, and it doesn't bother you, it doesn't bother your conscience, fine. But don't ridicule somebody else who does, who feels that that is a problem. That's what it's saying. That's a very controversial verse in Southern California, where there's a lot of alcoholics. Very controversial, but it's the scripture. So if my conscience allows me to drink a glass of wine, and I see nothing wrong with it, but if I'm sitting down with somebody who's an alcoholic, guess what? Out of love, I won't touch it. I won't drink that glass of wine because it may cause them to stumble. That's what he's saying. Because they're weak when it comes to that. They're weak in their faith. And I'm just saying it the way it says it. So each of us in here, we all have areas where we are weak. And there's nothing wrong with confessing that and saying, I'm weak in that area. In fact, it's healthy just to say, I'm weak in that area. So Paul is saying here, don't go around putting those who have the faith to do it. Don't you attack them for it. Leave them alone. And then you who have the faith to where your conscience doesn't bother you in that area, well then, don't condemn them for condemning you. If they come at you because, you shouldn't be doing that, well then you shouldn't come back at them and say, well, you're weak. Your faith is weak. Is that love? You see what he's saying with this? You see what he's doing with this? But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And then here comes the bottom line main point. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. And so when Paul writes, therefore, he says, when he writes, do all things without complaining and disputing, the context is, if it's not in faith, then it's sin. And so that if you complain and you enter into disputes, then what are you in? You're not in faith, you're in sin. That's the bottom line. And that's the end of the study. It's hard for me to not, I don't have my little PowerPoints in front of me. Well, let's stand. We are to do all things without complaining, disputing. Now, how well you do that, or how poorly you do that, does not determine your salvation. Right? You are saved by grace through faith, this not of yourselves, it's a gift, not of works, so that you won't be able to boast before God, look what I did. But rather, the Lord is wanting me to do this for my benefit while I'm in this world, so that what he can do through that is he can allow his light to shine through me to others as I choose to give up my rights. I choose to give up my rights so that he may be glorified. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you would help us with these things. We know you're working in each of our hearts on this, and that you would help us as we move forward and we study this wonderful topic of joy in the book of Philippians. And we thank you in Jesus' name. There it is, 7:37. Isn't that something? Would you pray with me about, I'm going to try to finish by 7:15. So somebody pray with me about that. And maybe I'll finish by 7:30, you know. Okay, so God bless you as you go your way this week. And as you make your plans, may he guide your steps and you give all the glory to him in Jesus' name. Amen.